Well, it's been a glorious weekend of looking at the book of Isaiah. Thank you again to all of you who are here. Thanks for giving up so many hours and at this point, even days of a week. I know probably some of you have to go home this afternoon and start working on a sermon for tomorrow morning. So may God bless you in that and call to mind some of the things that you've studied over this weekend. I think it's entirely appropriate that we ought to end our time together by looking at one of Isaiah's final visions. It's a glorious vision of what's waiting for us when all is said and done, when redemption is accomplished and applied fully, and when we stand before our King. So let me invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 65. That's where we're going to be today. Isaiah 65. Verses 17 to 25. All of us know what it feels like to long for something, whether it's longing to be with family that we love and we haven't seen in a while, or whether it's longing for some pain to end. Sometimes it's longing for a destination. When you've been away from home for long enough, your heart can be seized up with a longing simply to be back with those you love and in a place that's familiar and right and safe. If you're a Christian, and if you've been a Christian for very long, then you probably know what it's like to live in this world and to endure its sufferings and its hardships and long for home with your King and with your Lord. Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today in Isaiah 65. So turn over there, Isaiah 65, and let's read the text that we're going to be studying this morning. Isaiah 65, I'll begin reading in verse 17. God says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." This text comes at the end of what we've been calling this weekend the Book of the Conqueror. We've been studying the Book of Isaiah. I'm sure you'll know this well by now in terms of three large sections: Book of the King, Book of the Servant, Book of the Conqueror. The fascinating thing is that Jesus himself deliberately takes on in his first coming the first of those two roles. He takes on the role of King, he takes on the role of servant, and he identifies himself as the conqueror that shows up in the third book of Isaiah. It certainly identifies himself as that figure, but doesn't fully take on that third role. So what we're looking at here, really, in the second part, of Isaiah, is a vision of the future. We're seeing things that are yet to come, and the end of that great vision of the future is presented to us here in this short little poem in Isaiah 65 about a new world that God is going to create. The structure of the poem, I think, is not hard to get at all. The first verse and a half there, verse 17 and then half of 18, is a kind of general universal statement that God is going to create a new world. And then in the middle of 8, or the middle of 18, sorry, the focus sort of comes in on a renewed Jerusalem. There's been a banishment of death. There's abiding joy. There's perfect fellowship with God and people with each other. It's glorious in the vision that Isaiah lays out for us here. And you can almost feel Isaiah's heart, and even maybe God's heart, as he speaks through Isaiah, through his spirit. You can hear their hearts swelling up with longing for this day to get here. I know some of us probably this morning desperately need to feel that kind of thing this morning. We desperately need to have the dark and hopeless spaces that have filled up our hearts for a really long time just be filled up with the light of heaven and our tongues loosed in a hope-filled, expectant explosion of longing like you see here in Isaiah 65. I told you yesterday when I did the exposition from the other portion of Isaiah that I like to give my congregation a kind of theme or main idea for what I think the text is driving at, and therefore what the sermon is driving at. Well, I'm going to do that again today. And here it is. Here's the main idea, I think, of Isaiah 65, and therefore I hope of this sermon. Brothers, lift up your head. Lift up your head. Your King is waiting for you in eternity, and what he has prepared for you is unspeakably glorious. I think that's what Isaiah is driving at, and I think that's what he would have us take away from this text this morning. Brothers, lift up your head. Your King is waiting for you in eternity, and what he has prepared for you is unspeakably glorious. So this morning, over the next few minutes, I want to unfold this poem that Isaiah writes here by looking at four things that this vision of a new heavens and new earth holds out to us. These are treasures that are waiting for us in eternity. And you'll notice it's not the kind of treasures that Christians often think about as being the treasures of heaven. So there's no talk whatsoever here of jewels and crowns and gold and diamonds. I mean, none of that is even in view. I mean, the real treasures that Isaiah is pointing us to are infinitely greater than some stones that happen to be rarer than other stones or metals that happen to be rarer than other metals on this planet. The kinds of treasures that Isaiah points our hearts to are the treasures that are worth giving your entire life, your entire soul in pursuit of. So what are they? Well, you could probably spend hours. You could probably spend a lifetime mining these verses and other visions of eternity in the Bible for glimpses of what God has prepared for his people. But I want to show you four of them, and I hope it'll cause your heart to swell up with the same kind of longing that Isaiah's seems to hear. I'll give you those four points as we go, but the first one is, number one, the remaking of everything. The remaking of everything. So much of our lives as human beings seems to be eaten up by a quest for newness. Our hearts just long for the old to give way to something fresh and clean and pure and new. That's true of our electronics. As soon as a new iPhone comes out, we're sick of our old iPhone and we want the new iPhone. It's true of our cars. Eventually, we want the old car that we've been driving for so many years to give way to a newer car. That's what we want. There's a guy in Louisville who does commercials just ad nauseum on the radio, and his big shtick is that if you'll just put a dollar down, you can get a nicer, newer car today. And that's what he says over and over and over again. He's just all about the nicer, newer car. And the reason that his commercials are all over the place is because he has the money to buy the commercials, but he has the money to buy the commercials because his message of getting a nicer, newer car now resonates with people. We want that. I mean, I've had new cars in my life, and it's incredible what having a new car or even a new computer or a new iPhone will do to you, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing. It actually somehow makes you feel like a better person. It's incredible, isn't it? You get that new car and you're like, man, I got it together now. I'm going to wash this baby every week. In fact, I'm going to organize my life, going to work on my calendar, going to get some things done. Makes you feel like a better person. You get your computer and it's running just a little bit faster than your other one, and you think you can conquer the world. Makes you feel like a brand new person to have a brand new thing. But the thing is, it always fades, and usually rather quickly, right? I mean, the new car gets dirty, the phone gets scratched. You've had the phone for a week and you drop it on the gravel and it cracks on the back and all of a sudden you feel like a dirty person again. It's incredible. Even more deeply than all that, of course, most of us in our society today are driven by a desire to keep our bodies new, to deny the process of aging that has happened to every single human being in the history of the world. And yet somehow through chemicals and through gyms and through all the rest, we think that right here, me, one of 7 billion on the planet living today, 10 billion that have lived since the very beginning, I am going to stop the process of aging in my life. It's silly, but it points to something that's very real. All of this longing for newness, all of this longing to stop decay, all of this longing to stop corruption actually points to a longing deep in the human soul to be set free from a world that is subject to decay and corruption. And that is a very right longing. It's good that we should long to be set free from that world. And the reason that it's not wrong to long to be set free from a world of decay and corruption is because that's exactly what God promises to do. Right here in Isaiah 65 and other places in the Bible, God promises to do just that. He promises to once and for all make everything in the cosmos new and pure and good. never to age, never to crack, never to rust and decay and grow old and get dirty. It's all going to be made new forever. So look at chapter 65, 17. This is where he says it. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. It's an incredible image that Isaiah paints there that shows us the enormity of God's plan. It's not just a provincial plan that he's got. It's not just a plan for individuals here and there. It's a plan for the cosmos. And his plan is to remake everything, to make everything forever beautiful, forever uncorrupted, forever pure and right and good and new. And notice there at the end of 17 that it's not just that things shall be new and we with our corrupted and used up minds are going to have to apprehend the new things through those messed up minds. Even our minds are going to be made new. All the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. The experiences of this life that have marred you, that have injured you, 25, 30, 40 years ago, the things that still press on your mind and cause you to look at the world in a certain cynical kind of way, all that, brothers, is going to be gone in the new world, because your mind even will be new and fresh so that you can apprehend the things that God has made with a new mind. It's incredible. There's a moment at the end of Tolkien's great story, The Lord of the Rings, where the little hobbit Sam wakes up and he thinks his great adventure that most of you will know about has been a failure. He thinks that everything is lost. He's been unconscious, but he opens up his eyes and he realizes that everything's not lost. Because he opens up his eyes and he sees his friends, all the people that had been involved in the story with him, surrounding him. They're smiling down at him. And one of them leans down into his face and asks Sam how he feels. Here's what Tolkien writes about that. But Sam lay back and started with open mouth, and for a moment between bewilderment and great joy, he couldn't answer anything. At last he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known, but he himself burst into tears. And then his sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring, and the sun will shine out the clearer. His tears ceased, and his laughter welled up, and laughing, he sprang from his bed. "How do I feel?" he cried. "Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, he waved his arm in the air. "I feel like spring after winter, and I feel like sun on the leaves, and like trumpets and harps, and all the songs I have ever heard." You look at this vision in Isaiah of the whole world being made new, of our minds and hearts being made new, and you take it all in and you start to understand what's happening here. And it's hard not to feel like Sam. I feel like everything sad is coming untrue. And the reason we feel that way is because this vision Isaiah lays out for us is so achingly beautiful. Especially when you consider all the pain and suffering that's been told through the pages of his prophecy. From the very beginning, a world plunged into darkness, a people shattered and destroyed, a people destroyed by sin, a king who acts to save his people but who has to die in agony in order to do that. And yet this is how it all comes to an end. All the pain, all the suffering, all the affliction, all the agony, it all ends like this. With his glorious new world and a God who welcomes his children, his redeemed children, with the cry, "Be glad and rejoice in what I've created for you." Brothers, if you're like me, I would guess that a lot of your life, consciously or unconsciously, is engaged in a search for newness, for things that are old and worn and decayed and corrupted and useless to give way to things that are new and clean and pure. Sometimes we search that out in new products. Sometimes we search that out in new clothes, a new haircut. Sometimes we search it out in vacations. Sometimes we even search it out in new ways of thinking. I want something that'll revolutionize my framework and my worldview. Entire societies rush after that newness. If we could just have better education, if we could just have better legislation, better laws, if we could get a better president or a better Supreme Court, if we could just fix the environment, if we could have a better world, then we'd be able to make everything new and right. If the church would just do this or do that, if it would engage like this or that, we could fix what's wrong with the world. Everything would be made new. But brothers, the fact is that dream is doomed to failure everywhere it shows up. Because the problem is not just that our world or our society or even our minds need newness, it's that our very souls need to be made new. And there's only one person who can do that, the God who says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth," which Revelation puts in at the end as Jesus saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's a glorious promise. And it's the answer of the deepest longing of our souls. It's in Jesus' hand, God's hand, to do it, to make new, not just in circumstance, but in heart, in everything. It's in his hands to give life where there has been only death. Isaiah draws this out more a little bit later. Point number two, second treasure that we see from Isaiah's vision of eternity here is that God promises us a pure and unending life. A pure and unending life. In the middle of verse 18 there, the camera kind of, so to speak, the camera, the thing that's focusing our eyes, the camera shifts from the grand panorama of this new cosmos, and it focuses down on the city of Jerusalem itself, remade, very similar to the book of Revelation. And look here in Isaiah 65 how triumphant God is over this remade Israel. He says, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. I create her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, he says. And it's just so different from what you've read in the whole rest of Isaiah. You know, there's so much judgment in Isaiah, and God so often in Isaiah stands over against his people and over against Jerusalem because of her sin. But here, it's not like that at all. It's the same kind of picture that Zechariah paints for us of God singing exultantly over his people. God has created Jerusalem new, and he is exultant in the fact. I've made her new, and I'm going to sing over her now. Look at the results that come of all of that in the following verses. In verse 19, you've got no more weeping, no more distress. Then in verse 20, that's an image of there being no more death in this new Jerusalem. Now we should pause there at verse 20. Because that verse causes some confusion sometimes because it sounds like people are dying here, right? Look at verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Oh, okay, that makes sense. Or an old man who does not fill out his days. Okay. For the young man shall die 100 years old and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So there are a couple of questions there. Number one, thought there wasn't going to be any death. So what's this talking about a young man dying for? And number two, thought there wasn't going to be any sin, so what's that sinner doing in here, even if he lives to be 100 years old? Isn't all of that supposed to be wiped out? But here, I think, is the key to it. I think we're supposed to understand that Isaiah is not painting a picture that's going to be one for one his vision to eternity. Rather, what he's doing is using experiences that we know right here in this age, in this life. He's using experiences we know to describe the wonder of what it's going to be like when the world is without death, when death is not a threat. I think that's what he's doing. I mean, after all, you think back, Isaiah chapter 25 had said that death is going to be swallowed up forever by God. So we know from that chapter that when Isaiah thinks about eternity, he's not thinking about death being present there. So you can see what it's doing if you understand it that way, taking our evil experiences here, our painful experiences, and imagining what it would be like if those were not there anymore. You can see it there in verse 20. Infants won't die. I mean, that's one thing. Now, there are infants who die, and it brings great pain and great sorrow to people. But imagine a world where that's not true. There'll never again be an infant who lives but a few days. That just won't happen. They'll live. Old men won't be cut off short by death. If you die 100 years old, he's saying in that third line there, you'll be considered young. You know, somebody dies 100 years old in our lives, you know, he made it a long way, right? I mean, 100 years, this is a long time. Isaiah's asking us to imagine a world in which to die at 100 would be anomalous. It's strange. You would be considered to have been cut off in your prime, maybe even before your prime. The young man will die at 100 years old. That's what he's asking us to imagine. And then you've got this last one where he says the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. Well, what does that mean? Because you got kind of both questions there. First of all, the death thing, which we've dealt with a little bit. But what's the sinner there? Well, the key to that little line, I think, is to understand that the word sinner can also mean, in the original language, one who falls short. It can also mean one who falls short. So I think that this translation, I think this the Hebrew that's lying under this translation is actually not talking about a sinner in the way we think of that word as one who has rebelled and is rebelling against God. I think it's saying that the one who falls short of 100 years, the one who doesn't make it to 100, will be considered to have been cursed. Same kind of idea as the young man dying at 100 years old. For death to invade and cut somebody off short will just be unthinkable. So you can see the point. Isaiah is using our evil experiences, and he's asking us to imagine a world in which those evil experiences are not the case, where death is not a threat, where it's something that's afar off. And essentially, he's saying the same thing that he was saying in chapter 25, just with different imagery. Death is dead. In this world, it doesn't hold sway. Now, that's almost inconceivable to us today. A world where death isn't a threat. A world where death is it holds no sway. Where it's not forever barking at our heels. And the reason that it's so inconceivable to us is because in our daily lives, day after day, week after week, we are just encompassed by death. Death is everywhere. It's around us all our time. All the time. It's around us in our experiences. It's around us in the news that we read. You open up your Twitter feed or you look at the news on your phone, and what do you see? Just headline after headline of death or threatened death or impending death. It's everywhere. But the real scary thing is that death is not just around us, though. It's in us. It's in us. Our bodies, yes, they for a time they grow and they mature and they become strong. But even in the process of growing and maturing and becoming strong, our bodies are dying. Ever since Genesis, death has been at work in us, each and every one of us. And not just physically either, though that's true. Now, death is at work in us spiritually. Relationships decay, sin takes hold and turns our hearts to stone, our souls dry up and turn in on themselves. Over and over again, in a million different ways, the curse of death that God pronounced in Eden slowly but inexorably and inevitably works itself out in every single one of us. And even worse, there's no cure. You can't go to a doctor for spiritual death. You can't get a transplant for spiritual death. There's no cure. And every one of us is infected, but now in this world, sounds of weeping, sounds of death are no more. God has given life where there was no life. Brothers, do you believe that? Do you believe that God gives life where there is no life? Because if you don't, if somehow your heart has lost touch with the fact that God gives life where there is no hope of life, if your heart's lost touch with that, then brother, you need to leave the ministry. Or you need to spend some time thinking about it and repenting and reconnecting your heart with that reality. Because this is what Christianity is about. This is what preaching is about. This is what we're here to study. And what it's about is not just giving our people ethical teaching. It's not just giving the people who are listening to us tips for how to live their lives in a better way or to have a better Tuesday. It's not just telling them to do this or do that or to socially engage here or socially engage there and hope your neighborhood gets better. This is about telling people that God gives life where there was only death. Yeah. It's not about getting them to turn over a new leaf. It's about their souls being brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus. That's what we're about. Here's number three. Another treasure that God gives us. An end to suffering and an end to fear. Third treasure that Isaiah opens up to us is an end to suffering and an end to fear. You look at verses 21 to 23 and you see Isaiah there describing sort of life in this renewed world in a whole lot of different arenas, actually. It's a world of stability and peace. There are no marauders. There are no rebels. There are no bands of thieves. There's no war to take what you work for. You don't spend time building a house and then have somebody come in and kick you out of it because you haven't paid your taxes or because you've gone upside down on the loan. No, that's not how it works in this world. You build a house and then you enjoy the reward of living in that house. You plant vineyards and you enjoy the wine that comes from those vineyards eventually. Children are born into a world of peace, not a world of war. Again, I mean, you have to stop there and see what Isaiah is doing. You've got to point out that Isaiah doesn't intend for us to take every detail of what he uses in his poetry and say, well, absolutely, literally, this must happen in eternity. We've already seen that with the death stuff. So you shouldn't dogmatically insist, for example, that there are going to be babies born in eternity. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. He's just saying, imagine a world in which children would be born into a world of peace and light, rather than war and darkness. For that matter, he's not saying that there will be wolves or sheep in eternity either a little bit later. Now, the point he's making is take everything, every experience, every idea that you have about your world and imagine if all of that were as good as it could get. If you've got visions of sickness, imagine that sickness is not there. You got experiences of death in your world, imagine it's not a threat. You have visions of babies being born into sickness, being born into darkness and war. Imagine if they were born into happiness and joy and light. Imagine that world. Well, the world God is going to make is 10,000 times better than even what you can imagine is the best in your experience. That's what he's doing. But brothers, the thing is, that's not the world we live in now, is it? It's not the world we live in now. We live in a world that's full of mourning, that's full of crying, that's full of tears, It's full of fears of all kinds, and sometimes that mourning and that crying and those tears and that fear can grip our hearts like a frozen hand. There was a time 2 years ago when my little son, he's eight now, but he was six when this happened. He was diagnosed with what's known as juvenile idiopathic arthritis, and it came on him just like a flood one day, and his left knee was locked up so that he couldn't stretch it out and couldn't pull it this way much at all. And for several weeks, we just watched as Jack, this little six-year-old boy who wanted nothing more than to be outside, you know, playing baseball with his brothers and all the rest, would have to just sort of drag his leg like this. And it was kind of doubly sad because he never gave up on trying to play tag in baseball. So we had to watch the whole thing. You know, so I'd have to call my older one up, 9 years old, and say, listen, you see what's going on with Jack. You need to not bean him with the wiffle ball. But it broke my heart to have to do that every time because Jack ought to be, he ought to be learning how to run faster and not get beaned by the ball. But he couldn't. Anyway, I remember driving one day about, I don't know, this must have been about a month and a half into this thing. Because we had been to the doctor, we'd been to a very good rheumatologist in Louisville, and the diagnosis and the prognosis was just awful. They said the rheumatoid factor is not there, so it's called idiopathic. In other words, we don't know why this is happening. But he said that the general course of this disease is that it will start in one of the larger joints of the body, like a knee, for instance, and it doesn't get any better in any sort of final way, but it sort of moves like this. But eventually, by the time he's 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, it will eventually begin to spread to other joints, especially the smaller ones in the body. And so Mariah and I went through this horrible time of having to re-envision life for Jack on the basis of that prognosis. You know, to just think, what's it going to be like to watch this little boy who ought to be playing baseball have his joints seize up on him progressively through what should be his most active years. And it was heartbreaking. And I remember, well, the other part of it, the thing that just broke my heart one day driving down the freeway, actually one morning from home to my office, was that it had not been 6 weeks earlier that Jack had started a cleft before this thing hit him. It had not been 6 weeks earlier that he had started a course in Taekwondo, and he absolutely loved it. I mean, it was the smile on his face as he was getting to kick those other kids and do the things that Taekwondo people do was the biggest smile that I had ever seen on the kid's face. And as I was driving to work one day from home to my office, the thought hit me, and I just wept in the car, and I said, God, I understand suffering's going to come, and I have a theology for that, okay? We're good there. But what I don't understand is why you let the kid find so much joy in the Taekwondo right before you took it away from him. Take his knees before he gets to use them at Taekwondo and find joy in that. Why'd you take the joy? Now, you know, praise God, I don't know why, and I don't exactly know how, but Jack's arthritis just went away after about 6 months. My church was praying for him, and the doctors were giving him some really high dosage, you know, ibuprofen and that kind of thing, and praise God that it went away, and he's as normal a little 8-year-old as you can imagine right now, but I didn't know that was going to happen in those 6 months prior to it happening, and the darkness that fills your soul and the fear that wraps around your heart is incredible. I mean, some of you right now are right in the middle of that, and the Lord hasn't taken the pressure off. I mean, we live in a world that is full of that kind of fear. It's full of that kind of ironic and bitter sadness. We live in a world where Christians are chased out of their homes to a mountain and surrounded by people who want to kill their children and then kill them by crucifying them in front of crowds, taking pictures on their iPhones, and then putting it on Twitter. I mean, can you imagine the fear, the suffering, the tears of those parents of those people? It's heartbreaking. And yet in the midst of all of that, the Bible holds out this vision of the truth that it's all going to end. It's all going to be over. It's all going to be made right. How much do you long for that city, brothers? How much do you long for the day when the pressure and the pain is lifted off and there's relief from pain and sadness and you never again have to experience fear? Think about the sadnesses in your life. Think about the fears. I don't know, but did you ever wonder if maybe God allows those sadnesses and fears, at least in part, so that you'll long all the more to be with him? You look at any pilgrim. You look at any person who's headed from one place to a destination that he's longing for. And always, you see his eyes cast forward. Not down at his feet, but forward toward his destination. He's longing for it. As we should be. There was a family in Louisville couple of years ago whose little boy was, I guess he was about 4 years old. Anyway, he was diagnosed with a blastoma in his brain. And they had to go through some terrible chemotherapy and all that kind of thing. Well, anyway, they were keeping a blog of everything that happened during his treatment. And they would give updates of all the treatments that were happening and how the little boy was doing and everything. But apparently the doctors at the hospital that they were at had given them a kind of slogan that they used as a sort of, you know, pick me up, and the slogan was "Reach the Day." So every blog post that they would write, they would sign off with, you know, "Reach the Day." By which I'm sure the hospital and the doctors meant, you know, "Reach the Day when the cancer is gone. Reach the Day when it goes into remission. Reach the Day when you get to go home." But as my wife and I kind of read these blog posts, we saw that this family, they were Christians. This family's little tagline at the end began to change and transform through the period of this thing. So it went from, you know, reach the day period to, you know, reach the day when you get to go home period. But eventually it transformed into things like reach the day when cancer is no more. Reach the day when every tear is wiped away. Reach the day when death dies. That's what we're longing for, brothers. An end to suffering and an end to fear. So press on. Here's the fourth thing that Isaiah shows us. The fourth treasure of eternity, an intimate friendship with God. An intimate friendship with God. Verses 24 and 25 there, you can see, show a world that is in perfect harmony with itself. You've got this image of a wolf and a lamb lying down together rather than trying to eat each other. That's the point. Imagine your world and all the evil in it. Now imagine if that weren't the case. Then imagine that God is going to do greater than that. That's what's going on there. They're lying down together, not trying to eat each other, completely unknown in this world. You've got a lion very strangely eating straw instead of eating other animals. And then in a kind of Isaianic joke, I think, you have the serpent eating dust. Doesn't quite turn out as well for the serpent as it does for everybody else who wants to eat dust. And honestly, why should it turn out well for the serpent when you get right down to it? Then you got this statement at the very end, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. There shall be no hurt, there shall be no destruction in all my holy mountain, in all the world. But even more, this harmony that exists in the world between the animals, between human beings, et cetera, et cetera. The harmony extends not just to us and to the animals and to the physical world, but it extends all the way up to the relationship between God and his people. So look at verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. Before they call, I'll answer them. While they are still speaking, I will hear. In other words, there's no separation between God's people and God. There's no distance. They live now in this new world in perfect relationship with God. When the book of Revelation describes the same reality, it uses, I think, probably the most beautiful words in all the Bible, the kind of high watermark of the entire Bible. John says in his vision, they will see his face. That's incredible. And brothers, that's the great longing of humanity. That's the object of all our searching, all our grasping, to see the face of God. Now, we don't have that privilege. Your iniquities, Isaiah says in another place, have made a separation between you and your God. Your sin has hidden his face from you. In another place, he says, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. But here, at last, in this new eternal world, God's people look him full in the face. There's no separation. There's no disjunction. Their joy in God is complete and closed. I remember the first time that I saw my wife all decked out in her wedding dress. I know you're not supposed to do that until the moment of the wedding when she comes down the aisle. But we just decided to dispense with that and have a few minutes to pray back in the bride's room. So I remember going back there and walking in and seeing my wife in her wedding, like all decked out. This was not in process. It was done. And she was in this wedding dress. And to this moment, I can still remember that the only word that ran through my mind was, oh, that's it. I don't even think that's a word, but that's what came. And I've noticed as I've done weddings, I think I talked about weddings in the last sermon or one of the other ones, but I love standing here and the groom is usually right here, you know, next to you and down one step and the bride is going to come in the back like this. I love just watching the groom as he sees his bride open up that back door and start coming in the room, because when he sees her face, the groom's faces just kind of go stupid with joy. And about 80% of the time, he'll actually like look up at me for some kind of assurance of some kind. I don't know what they're asking when they do that, but he'll often like look at me and then back at her. And it's almost like, can you believe this is happening to me? I'm seeing this woman and she's coming to me. What's it going to be like when we see God face to face? I mean... are our faces going to go stupid with joy like that? Are we just going to look at each other and go, can you believe this is happening? Can you believe we're here? My brothers, press on. I know sometimes God can feel so far away. You pray and the heavens are brass. You preach, but your heart feels cold. But whatever else you need to do in terms of repentance or meditation or whatever it is, just don't quit. don't give up. We don't see God's face right now, but we can hear his voice through the mist and the darkness. We can hear him calling us home. But until you get there, brothers, keep straining your eyes. Keep walking. Keep stumbling toward Jerusalem, because your king is waiting for you there. Look, here's the thing. None of this has happened yet. The world isn't remade yet, but the new world is coming. And we live our lives as Christians in great hope of it. You know the difference between biblical hope and what the world calls hope? Most of the time when you hear the world or other people around you, most of the time even when we use the word hope means something like wish. I hope this will happen. I hope the Cowboys will win. I hope this will happen. I hope the disease will go away. I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. And what we mean is, I wish all of that would happen. I don't know that it's going to. I don't have any particular evidence for thinking that it will. But I hope it does. I wish it would. But guys, to the Christian, hope isn't a wish at all. It's a certainty. Biblically speaking, hope means certainty. We don't hope for this new world in the sense that we really like it to happen, but we're not sure it will. And we hope in this new world that God is going to create as a certainty. We know these things are coming right over the horizon because we know that Jesus already is reigning. We know his intentions because he's told us them. And we know that just like the angel said, his kingdom is not going to fail. Brothers, I wonder if you live your life in the blinding light of that hope. That's what I'm pushing on you. That's what I want you to hear from this chapter in Isaiah. How often does your mind wander, just wander off to the new world that God is going to create for us? You find hope in that when it does? You find strength to persevere even when it's hard? I do a lot of hiking when I can. And I know being here in Oregon and Washington, you guys do too. I know you love that kind of thing. You ever noticed, maybe it's just me, but you ever noticed that as long as you're hiking sort of under the tree line, where you can't see very far, you get tired, right? I mean, it's just tiring. Nothing looks all that much different. It's just a drag after a mile or two to be hiking under the tree line. But when you burst out of the tree line, when you round that corner and all of a sudden you're above the tree line and you can see for 20 miles out into the future, what happens to your heart? It fills up again. And you're filled up with the kind of hope that says, not, oh, I think maybe I can make it now, but you're filled up with the kind of hope that says, yep, I'm gonna make it. There's no doubt about it. I'm gonna make it. But as I hope Isaiah's eyes will lift your eyes up out of the tree line and show you what God has prepared for you who love him. It is beyond all you could ever ask or imagine. And when you put your eyes firmly on it, it changes everything. But here's the thing. This new world, this kingdom that Jesus Christ reigns over, is not for everybody. Not everybody's going to be there. And if Isaiah is clear about anything throughout his book, it's that. I want to take you to one more place as we close the sermon, and in fact, as we close the conference. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, I'm going to Isaiah 33. Here's what Isaiah writes there in a promise to God's people. Your eyes, he says, will behold the king in his beauty, and they will see a land that stretches afar. Behold Zion, the city of our feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. But the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquities. You see what it is primarily that characterizes those who live in this kingdom? It's not that they never sinned. It's not that they never rebelled against God. It's that their sins are forgiven. And how is that? Well, we've been seeing it all weekend, and Isaiah makes it blindingly clear. Their sins are forgiven through the work of the king, the work of the servant, the work of the conqueror. Brothers, every single one of us is faced with a choice of whether we're going to find our security, our identity, our life in God and his purposes, or whether we're going to trade that whole thing in for something that's far less valuable. Same choice that Israel faced throughout its life. So Isaiah's laid it out for you here. There the king stands in all his beauty. And behind him a land that stretches afar off to the horizon. You're going to trust him? You're going to follow him? You're going to take his hand? You're going to throw your life in with him? Or you're going to walk away? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe at the salvation that you won for us when you lived and died and rose in our place. We stand in awe of the fact that you and all of your omnipotence are giving yourself to create a new heavens and a new earth so that we might live with you. What an amazing thing that the Son of God should say, I want them to be with me where I am. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Help us to live in it, we pray, in your name. Amen.